city of Antioch. Tonight, our lesson is entitled Cheap Grace to Costly Grace. Subheading would be The Demands of Disciples. Cheap Grace, Costly Grace. Begin by talking about this fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Picture of him. He was born February the 4th, 1906, in Breslau, Germany. And he died on April the 9th, 1945, in a Nazi concentration camp. That's kind of interesting because people, when they read that German history, they think, well, the concentration camp, that was only for the Jews. Yeah, there were a lot of Jews there, but there were others, like this fellow, who didn't go along with some of the things that were happening with the Third Reich and Adolf Hitler, and so he was thrown into concentration camp. Other dissidents and people that didn't agree, they were also not just for the Jews, there were others, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He died actually a little bit before the liberation. He had just held on and died. And anyway, he was a very religious man. He was a preacher and a theologian. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And there are a couple of interesting quotes in his book. One of them was, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. That form of grace is proclaimed much today in sectarianism and denominationalism. There's cheap grace. And then he also talked about costly grace. And he described it this way. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. It is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So we're going to talk about these two types of grace. Cheap grace, costly grace. First off, let's talk about this cheap grace. Put three images on that. Grace, half off sale. That's what people like. You know, they like bargains. And I think people like the idea of a bargain grace, something that's cheap. Or this picture, it says grace, the cheap grace, narcissist church. It's not about God, it's all about me. Welcome. And sadly, there a lot of people, what they think about religion, it's about me and my wants and my desires, and we just pick one that sort of satisfies our wants instead of seeking after God's will and what God wants, we seek to satisfy ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Repentance is demanded. Repentance is required. If we're going to be forgiven of Jesus Christ and receive His grace, repentance is involved. That's one of the problems in much of sectarianism. They preach grace. They preach the idea that you can be forgiven, and you really don't have to repent. And that's not true. I mean, repentance just permeates the New Testament. John the Baptist came on the scene, and what did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus came on the scene, and what did he preach? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see Jesus talking about repentance various times. And then in the Great Commission, he said that repentance and remission of sin to be preached in his name among all nations, Luke 24 and verse 49. And then what did you see on the day of Pentecost? Peter was preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and he said, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. And then we read there in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the Athenian philosophers, he says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so repentance just permeates the New Testament. But when you preach grace, and you don't talk about repentance, you're preaching a cheap form of grace. Or this quote, a cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. The cross of Jesus. But we follow His example and we take up our cross. What's demanding that? We'll talk about that as we develop our lesson. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Timothy, the young evangelist, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and in the kingdom. He says, preach the word. He didn't, say preach your opinion. He didn't say preach the doctrines of men. He didn't say preach whatever is satisfying to folks. No, you just preach the word. the word of the Lord. That's the obligation that Timothy had, was to preach the word of God. He says, be instant in season and out of season. And years ago, I heard someone describe that as, Timothy, you preach the word. When people like it, people don't like it. Preach the truth. My obligation. And it's your obligation that I'm doing that. That if I'm not preaching the truth, you have the obligation to say something to me. Say, hey, McCarran, you missed it there. You told something that just wasn't in the book. You've distorted the word of God some way. And so my obligation is preached. It's your obligation to listen. When I'm sitting in the audience, I listen. Whether it be Albert or whoever it might be, I'm going to be listening. I'm going to take my Bible. I'm going to follow along and check out anything that is said in light of the word of the Lord. Well, Timothy was told, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. And then he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is when you preach the word of God. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto milk. See, that's where cheap grace comes in. They don't like these demands of the gospel. They speak pretty hard. Pretty hard to meet this whole idea of repentance, of changing life. People don't like the change. You ever notice that people don't like the change? I mean, people are feeling bad and they go to the doctor, and the doctor talks to them about their lifestyle and what's happening, and the doctor says, hey, you know what you need to do? You need to put back some medicine. And you need to cut down on those sweets, and you probably ought to do some exercise, get some exercise in your life, and the stress, you need to cut down on stress and quit being a workaholic and a worrywart and all these things. That's right. Sound like the preacher. Tell me to do all the can you just give me a pill? And just help me? That's what people want. They just want a pill. Just take care of it. And take care of it easy. And when you preach the gospel, yeah, there's great news that salvation is in Christ Jesus. But it demands that we make changes, that we come to repentance, that we turn from wrongdoing, and we turn to God, and we become disciples of Jesus. That little thing in the middle. Biblical warning. Sugar-coated preaching is dangerous to your soul. That's what this passage is talking about. We're just going to try to sweeten it up. We're going to try to make it more palatable. We're going to try to sugarcoat it and try to tone it down instead of just preaching the truth. Just preach it like Jesus gave it to us. Speak the truth that hurts and then heal. Yeah. So that's better than preaching some falsehood that comforts and then heals. Pretty good. It ought to be. We want to hear the truth. And if it steps on our toes, it steps on our toes. Because things that are feet on. And now I preach in a little thing. The dash is here. And later, and I was preaching along, and he was translated, and I said something about, you know, if the word of God steps on your toes, brother, come again. I had to think for a second how to explain it. In the Philippines, a lot of people don't have cars, and if you travel really long, you ride on the big buses like Greyhound. And when you get on the bus, you've got two seats, and when you sit down, you're supposed to put your feet up under the seat. But if you're sitting on the aisle, you've got your feet sitting out there on the floor, and somebody comes down and steps on your foot, what's the problem? Problem is, your foot didn't belong out there now. It belongs to the And so, if your foot gets steps on, it means that, it's not in the proper place. If the Word of God steps all over our toes, it's saying that, well, our feet are where they ought to be. He goes, good deal. Notice in the book of Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, rather my heart's desire and prayer for God, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to none. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about and establishing their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, that's what happens when people don't follow God's righteousness. They become greedy, sort of. It's the way they want to preach it. And they begin preaching my way, and my thinking, and my opinion, and what's kind of popular. You know, kind of test the wind and say, okay, this is the way we're going to preach it, to satisfy itching ears.
I remember several years ago,
I forgot exactly who it was, but it was some interview, and they were interviewing these evangelists at a megachurch. And anyway, this the main fellow there, they were asking, and now, all these megachurches, 12,000, whatever, and how many do you think are really, really dedicated to something? It was so, really, when you think about it, really, truly dedicated disciples, it's just a hand. They have 10,000 or more people, but he's ours enough to say, well, that's pretty dedicated. See, what's the good? What's the good of having 10,000 people and you only got a handful of times to dedicate? And we'll see that as we'll study our lesson about costly grace. Well, that's cheap grace. I don't want cheap grace. Cheap grace is not going to get you to heaven. Cheap grace is not going to get you right in the sight of God. Cheap grace is not going to fulfill your spiritual needs and what we have in Christ Jesus. Costly grace. Costly grace. That's what we're talking about. Jesus gave his life for you. He gave his life for me. That's costly. And think about that. What did it cost God when we talk about the divine favor that he bestowed upon us? That most famous text in the New Testament, John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world. What? Well, that he gave his only begotten Son. He believed that men cannot perish but have everlasting life. He gave. Sometimes we have folks in sectarian world say, well, now, if God just wrote that down on a postcard, John 3 and verse 16, and made it to you, and you believe that, you're okay. Absolutely false. Because when you read John 3, 16 by itself, you don't understand about Jesus Christ down on the cross. You got to learn that from other passages. If you just read John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it doesn't describe how God gave. It didn't describe the cross. It didn't describe his death. It didn't describe as an atoning sacrifice and his burial and his resurrection. John 3:16 doesn't talk about the resurrection. It would be implied by the verses, but not by John 3:16. It's a marvelous verse. He called God. He has had to come and die on that cross on Calvary. Look there in Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark, chapter 14, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying as he contemplates what's fixing to happen. Pray. Go through kangaroo court. Be nailed to the cross. It says there in verse 36 of Mark chapter 14, when he prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup, what cup? Well, the cup of suffering that he was going to have to drink. Of suffering, the ill treatment and the harsh words and the mockery and being nailed to the cross and ultimately giving his life. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. God didn't say, well, I knew it was going to be hard, but I didn't know it was going to be this hard. We're just going to scratch plan A, go to plan. If human redemption was going to be brought to pass, plan A was the only plan. Jesus had to die on the cross. And that's why Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus didn't want to die. Go through such a horrible, horrendous death. But he did it anyway, because the way that brings our salvation. You see, it cost God. It cost God dearly. It cost him his Son to suffer a very agonizing death. Not just death, but a very agonizing death. And then there in Matthew chapter 27, I read this passage quite often when I think of the Lord's Supper. And what's amazing, I don't know how many I've read it, many times I've spoken about it, but every time I read it, I still stand amazed by thinking about some of the words and the things that are described in this passage here in Matthew. Let's pick up there in verse 26, when Pilate was going to let him make a choice for Barabbas, this low-down, lying, cheating, troublemaking murderer, or take Jesus. And they cried out for Barabbas. Irony in that, because Barabbas, Bar means son of, Abbas means father, son of the father. He's the perfect representation of the devil, and they wanted Barabbas, and Jesus, who was the son of the father, that is, of God Almighty, and they didn't want him. Their mindset. So he releases Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be scourged Jesus. Go into details about that. Read that from Roman history. New Testament history. People were being scourged. They would take them and they would stretch them out. And then they would get these big strong soldiers. Only people like me that they would take these whips, and maybe there would be little bits of metal or bone at the end of these whips. And they would just give them lashes on the back. It's kind of like an ancient lie detector. And they'd get these big, strong guys, and they would just wail them with those whips, like they do in Singapore, where they tame people. This would even be worse, discouraged. Delivered him to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Scarlet was the color of royal. Name is, was the King of the Jews. Well, he was King of the Jews. But they didn't believe it. They just put the scarlet robe upon him. And when they planted a crown of thorns, the emblematic of a regal crown, after the mockery, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his hand, a stick, which would be representative of a royal scepter that a king would have. And they put this reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. They're just making fun of him. They're making light of him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're laughing because they didn't believe a bit on anything. But in fact, he was. And then they spit upon him. That's spitting on something. That's just an act of utter disrespect. And they're spitting on Jesus. And you know the amazing thing about all of that, when you ponder what was happening? They called an angel. One was it. He told Peter he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. The Roman legion was 6,000. 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. He could have called 72,000 angels, but one would have been enough for them to live. Meekness. Power under control. That's the ideal meekness. Power under control. To be able to stand there when you have the power to just destroy these people. And justly so. But you don't do that. He stands there and takes it. That is incredible to ponder. And they struck him on the head. Found a thorn. Fuck. They've been stuck with thorns, and they're all kinds. You got thorn bushes, you got sticker bushes, you got thorn trees, you know, you got all kinds of things that have, and generally in nature they are very sharp and the thorns are hard and would stick in his scalp and skull. That would happen. In verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. He was up all night wrestling what was going on, going through all the kangaroo court early in the morning. And when they come unto a place that is called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. This bitter wine, sour wine mingled with gall. Some suggest, if they're reasonable in my mind, the gall was some sort of opening compound. Medicines and drugs that are used for pain killing, they're kind of bitter, like gall. And why would the Romans be giving him this drink, this sour wine with drugs in it? Well, that was kind of numb. They were trying to be nice on 25 nights. They didn't want when somebody was being crucified and they nail the nails and they hang them up. They didn't want the body to go in shock and to die real quick. So you sort of kind of numb the pain a little bit. So it kind of lingered. People that were crucified, and it was done in the public crossways and thoroughfares, and you know, the main part where everybody will walk by, and they put the accusation that they're dead and alive. It was impressive on people, like it used to be in our country, that have public and public. It was impressive on everybody else. Hey, don't be doing this. All be rebelling against Rome. Don't be a criminal. Don't do bad things. And so there they crucify him after giving him this, and he tasted, but he would not drink. And they crucify him. Talk about nails into his hands, nails into his feet, nailed into that cross, hoisted him up to be suspended between heaven and earth there. And they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and for my clothes they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched it. He suffered a lot. It cost God something. Our salvation is incredible what Jesus suffered. Because of my sin. Because of my transgression. Because of my wrongdoing. This grace was very costly. It cost God the death of his son upon Calvary, upon a very agonizing death. That's what it cost God. That was the price that was paid for the debt of sin, for my transgressions, and for my wrongdoings, and for my selfish acts, and for my disregard of doing the will of God. You have sins of omission, you have sins of omission. Both are wrong in the sight of God. And I certainly have plenty of them. And Jesus died. Forgive you and everybody else. Now, that was the price that was paid for the debt of sin. And Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, after his death and resurrection, he gives the Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28. And there in verse 18, he says that all power is given unto him in heaven and earth, or all authority. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Or correct teaching. What that deal is to make disciples. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe. Teaching who? Well, those that become disciples, those that are baptized by the authority of the Godhead. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. It's costly grace. It cost God the death of his son. And he asked us to give our life to his service. Be a disciple. Disciple is simply a learner. First off, learner. And then a follower. I mean, there are things that we might learn, but it isn't bad. How many have? How does it? In Kentucky? I don't know how many counties there. If I did, what would that change you? Put a command in it? The information. The accurate information, I don't know. Doing a game show, it might help you win some money or something like that. But other than that, doesn't depend. But you know what? When we learn teaching with Jesus, we learn his instructions. It has demands. It's something that requires of us. It requires some action when we talk about being disciples of Jesus Christ. And notice over there in Luke chapter 14, this is a really, really interesting text because Jesus talks about discipleship, and he talks about if we're not willing to meet the demands of being a disciple, then you can't be my disciple. Well, look at verse 25. The situation. Verse 25 it says, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, great multitudes. Great multitudes, we have success. It is wonderful we have great multitudes following Jesus. Maybe, maybe not. Because you see what Jesus is talking to them about, the great multitudes is kind of like what we're talking about the picture of a mega church.
Not great multitudes, but a handful of people really, really committed. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about, these great multitudes.
And so he says there in verse 26, if any man comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Which is, it's not saying that we literally hate our parents or spouse or children, etc., but the idea of loving less. We love God more than we love any other person. And Jesus says, if we're not willing to meet this demand, the cost of being a disciple, he says, well, you can't be my disciple. And if we are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, that means we, and if we're not forgiven, we're not going to go to heaven. The ripple effects, we're not a disciple. I mean, we say, well, yeah, I'm a disciple. Yeah, we can claim anything. Let's see, talk is cheap, isn't it? I'm a disciple. But if we're not meeting these demands, he says, you can't be my disciple. Look at verse 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be mine. When you talk about the cross of the first century, a literal cross, what was the purpose of a literal cross? Or what is the purpose for? Cross was an instrument. It was for capital punishment of those that rebelled against Rome, and the Roman citizens were dead from it, those were distributed. But they wouldn't die from crucifixion. But it was an instrument of death. And what he's saying, he says, whosoever does not bear his cross, I'm talking about wearing a piece of jewelry, or shell, or earring, or that. I'm talking about putting the cross into your heart. And crucifying your ego and yourself and what I want and my desire. We follow the example of Jesus. It's not my will. We saw that when Jesus in Gethsemane, it's not my will. Excuse me. But thine be done. And that's what's involved when we take up the cross, that we're going to crucify our will, that the will of Christ may have first place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we must bear our cross, come after. And we're not willing to do that. He says, again, you cannot be my disciple. And if we cannot be his disciple, we cannot be forgiven. And if we're not forgiven, we can't go to heaven. Because we have to have forgiveness to go to heaven, but the only way we can be forgiven is to be a disciple, and to be a disciple, we have to bear our cross. Follow Jesus. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sets not down first and counts the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest perhaps, after he has laid the foundation, that he's not able to finish, but all behold it, and began to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. And then drop on down there to number 33. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be. If we're not willing to put Jesus Christ first in our heart, exalting his will first, I can't be a disciple, and you can't be a disciple. It's that simple. Three times he says, you cannot be my disciple. You're not going to accept these demands, these requirements. And you see, there's a high cost. Look at those twin parables there in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the inherited treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, which when a man has found, he hides, and for the joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The parables are similar, but there's a key difference. The key difference is somebody says the story stumbles upon a treasure looking for the gospel, but then they hear the gospel and say, hey, it's for them to sell all to get the land in order to get the treasure. Very treasure. And I didn't tell anybody, and then over time, bought a lot. Anyway, the fellow stumbles upon him, but he has to sell everything to get the field so he would get the treasure. Finally did it. And then here's somebody that's seeking goodly pearls, and then he comes across that one pearl of great value. And at the same point, he has to sell all. You see, in both cases, you have to give all. We have to give our whole heart to the Lord to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, there is, when we talk about grace, it's a costly grace. It costs God a lot, and it's going to cost us also. It's going to cost our everything.
And then look at these passages that talk about how we have to give everything. There in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The word I is here. Well, my ego's not living. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I live, live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave me. And then look there in the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1 there, notice there in verse 21, for me to live, Christ has gained. How can you say for God has gained? You can say the first thing. Christ. That's all about. There in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Notice there in Philippians chapter 3. And there in verses 7 through 12. In Philippians chapter 3. Let's see. Philippians chapter 3. In verses 7 through 12. Paul says, but what things were gained to me? Those I kind of lost. To the gain as a Jew, as a Jewish rabbi, etc. Pharisee, he talks about all that. Doubtless I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish or dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of just. Here, I do anything, you'll be resurrected. Yeah. All be resurrected. Paul wasn't worried about just the general resurrection, but that's going to happen regardless. But I may attain the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of life. That's Paul said, now that's what I'm striving for. And then there in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life? Christ is our life. What's first and foremost in your life? Money? Job? Family? Well, Christ is first. And then notice there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul uses the Macedonians as a good example to motivate the brethren of Corinth to give, poor saints of Jerusalem. He says, moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty, abounding the riches of the living life. Through their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability, that they were willing of themselves. Begging us. I wasn't begging the Macedonian brethren about, hey, can you give some to the poor saints of Jerusalem? They heard about and they begged Paul, let us have a part of it. That we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Now, these brethren in Macedonia talked about the poverty, but it wasn't like abject poverty. Kind of like, you would have the difference. 3 years ago, there was a typhoon that struck in the Philippines. And anyway, in Philip, rather down in Ecuador, I've heard about it and was reading about, the great suffering over there. And he asked if I could come help do some bread over there and could send the money. People in Ecuador in general, they don't meet up to it. But they were willing, just like the Macedonians. They were willing to do what they could. Wouldn't be as much as financially or numerically that, maybe we could do in our country. And that's kind of the way it was with Corinth. Corinth wasn't very well to do it. They could do a whole lot. But Paul talks about these people and how they give and gave generously to the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And then verse 5. Here's the key. How did they do that? How did they do that? Even in poverty, even when, they didn't have a lot, but they wanted to do something. And this they did, not as we expected, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. And to us, by the way. You see, the key is when you give yourself to the Lord, you say, here, Lord, I'm giving my all to you. Because you already give yourself. Giving whatever money you have is no problem. Once you give yourself. Don't give yourself. Then it's difficult to give. Generously, folks about. You see, we got to give ourselves. This is costly grace that the Bible talks about. This is discipleship. Notice there in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, as you read about these questions that were going back and forth and Jesus answering the question. And this one question came up here in verse 36 there, Matthew chapter 22. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What do you think about that? I mean, these laws in the Old Testament. Well, which one is the greatest? Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All of who you are, you love God. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everything will relate to loving God and to loving our neighbor. And everything else will intertwine under those two great commandments.
Love God with all your
heart.
Love your majority of your heart, not putting your everything in your heart.
No, with all your heart, that's the demand of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. And then notice there in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about the love of Christ. He says, for the love of Christ constrains. We ponder and we think about Jesus dying there, hanging down on the cross. And it wasn't the nail that was holding it. It was love for us. And when we understand the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us and the depth of love that God had for us to make that kind of sacrifice, there's something compelling about it. Somebody didn't go to the Bible for something to do. When we're just absolutely helpless, you just feel such a debt of gratitude to want to respond to that. And that's what Paul says. For the love of Christ, it constrains us, it compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again. It compels us to follow his God. He gave his all, and it's compelling us. Give your all. Give me your heart. That's what God wants. He wants our heart. He doesn't want our money. He doesn't want a little service here and there. Just throw out some crumbs for him. You know, dogs. Puppy dogs. Just tending those things. That's all. That happens. If you're just busy and you come in from work and you throw out a little food and you don't ever play with them, and you do that for 3 or 4 days, but you go out there 4 or 5 days, they're still wagging their tail, and they're just all excited. Are you looking at me? We can think of God. He's satisfied. Doesn't he? That we'll just sort of show up in service to God when it's convenient for us, and when, well, you know, we feel like it, and, well, when we think we've got time, and we'll sort of fit him in some way in our list of priority, maybe 3 or 4 or 5, or just when, you know, whenever we feel like it. And God's going to be satisfied with just throwing him a few crumbs? I don't think so. He's looking for a wholehearted commitment to him. He's looking for people that will bear the cross. This grace that is described in the New Testament is calling upon us to give our all. And our total devotion. And one more passage over there in the book of Micah, which is a Old Testament passage. You can find it if you just go to Matthew and go to the left just a little bit. You'll find the book of Matthew, book of Micah there, chapter 6. And there in verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord? If I'm going to come to God, what's and bow myself before the high God. What would I bring? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Have you? That's a sacrifice. Very best sacrifices. That's what God's really looking for. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, should I just give hundreds of dollars in the collection every week and just throw in some money there and, you know, God's going to really be happy for that? Then everything else, you know, we gave a bunch of money, so that excuses us from, you know, being a committed disciple. going to cut the mustard. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of the head of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require? What's God looking for? He's looking for our heart, looking for our all, that we will just only give ourselves it. That we will do justly. That means that we're going to try to live right. We want to live right. We want to do what's right. To do justly. To act like something and be somebody. And to love mercy, that is, we're going to try to treat our neighbor in a right way and be kind and benevolent and be that good Samaritan and be the kind of people in relationship to our friends and neighbors. And to walk humbly with your God. That is, that we will not be proud and arrogant and all puffed up and think that we're something. We walk humbly with gratitude and with tremendous love and devotion to the Lord. When he said, I want what is all, give our heart. And only we can give that heart. I don't come. You know, there in Revelation talks about Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't come kicking in. He doesn't just come barging into us. He knocks. We have to open our hearts and let Jesus in. So yeah, grace is costly. The only people who are mad at you for speaking the truth are those who are living a lie. And living a lie is this cheap grace. Whatever you want, just as long as you throw God a few crumbs, you're going to make it anyway. You got to speak the truth. Jesus gave his life for you, and we can return the favor and follow the example of giving our life, giving our heart. Invitation of Jesus Christ. Give yourself to Jesus. Well, you can do it. You can't give your life to Jesus. Gave my life. Realize this is what God wants. You know what's best. This is what you're asking. Okay. Then we both do that.